Nehemiah chapter 7. I might be the only one enjoying this, but I sure am enjoying it. I'll tell you what. God's teaching me a lot. I'm hopeful to get through two whole chapters tonight, so hang on. Sit down. Make sure your hands and feet are inside until the sermon comes to a full, complete stop. Nehemiah 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built. You remember last time we were together? The wall was built, and in verse 16, came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, what, the wall being built, that they were much cast down in their own eyes. Good. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So what came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 7, the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Then I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So we keep it in the family. There's a little bit of nepotism going on. Yeah, but we see that all through Scripture. You know, the priests, you got to be a priest to have priests. You have little baby priests, and they grow up to be priests. And, you know, you got to be a king. You have little baby kings, and they grow up to be kings. And it's all through Scripture. You know, that's just the way it is. Things were done by family and by tribe. And I don't think that's the key case here. I mean, he's not a priest as such, and he's not a king as such. What he is he's the governor. He was a cupbearer to the king back in Babylon, Now he's just a governor, but I gave my brother Hanani, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. But he was a faithful man. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for faithful men. And if you're a faithful man, you're going to be in charge of something around here, because we don't have that many, frankly. You know what I mean? This shortage of faithful men all over, everywhere. We have trouble hiring faithful people. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the country. My company, it's hard to find men who are faithful. So when you find one, you put them in charge of something. I'll tell you that right now. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now you want to keep watch. You want to keep watch in your neighborhood, over against your house. Okay, this is the first neighborhood watch going on. We keep the gates shut at night, because what's the sense of building the walls and building gates? And because we close the gates to keep out the invaders. That's what the whole book's about, right? What walls we build and what gates we open to let in what should be coming in. Now, here's one of the rules, and this is like big, big, big. And I wonder if you read Scripture this way, like I read Scripture. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. In other words, bright daylight, and that's when we open the gates. That's why I open the gates of my life, in the light. What do I do in the dark? Nothing. Sleep. My life isn't lived in the dark. My life is lived in a fishbowl on purpose, by design. When I took this gig, when I agreed to do this, one of the things I realized was that no secrets. My life is out in the open. I could live in a glass house. I virtually could, and I kind of do, because I kind of share everything, much to the chagrin of my family sometimes, but I'm very open, very honest. We have, the parts of my house which I want closed in where nobody could see is bathroom and bedroom, for obvious reasons, and I don't talk about those things. Other than that, my whole life is open and honest. Everything, the gates are open in the broad daylight. Men, for that, women, for that, well, I'm honest, women, what you do out in the open. There's no nefarious, just before Susan was here, and she goes, let me use your phone, I want to check my email. Yes, and I hand over my cell phone. Wait a second, let me erase my history first. Let me put a password on my contacts, and my phone. I don't want you to see who my contact list is, and who I've been calling, who I've been talking, who I've been texting, right? No. All those things are open. My My phone is in my pocket. You can grab it. Anyone can grab it. All the elders have access to all my stuff. I want to live my life open, above reproach. There's nothing going on in the darkness. There's nothing going on behind doors while you're not here that it wouldn't be going on out in the open. Men, live your life that way. You have to. Why? Because when we do things in the dark, and you know how stuff is like dark? Like, you go into a bar, right? It's light like this, right? No. It's dark. It's kind of sinister. It's kind of foreboding. People like to sin in the dark, right? Because they don't want this stuff to be known by everybody. But here's the thing. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. We're not getting away with anything. Remember what I talked about before. Coram Deo. Live in the face of God. Coram Deo is the Latin phrase. The face of God. Live like one, he exists. Two, like we're living right under his nose. Everything that we do is in broad sight. There's nothing hidden. Everything is going to come to light. So you're living in such a way that bring it. I know, I got nothing to hide. I don't like passwords because I forget them. Most everything I try to do, I try to have the same password for my voicemail, for my email, for my, you know, online. I don't want to remember a lot of passwords, so I like to use the same one. I don't like any passwords in my life. And I have a hard time believing that people are, you know, coming to my office on my cell phone, try to find out, you know, some guy's trying to sell me some OSHA safety meetings. And there's nothing there that I have to protect with a password, but I can't not have a password because it won't let me not have one. To get online on the system, I have to have a password. I don't want a password, just an extra step. But I don't want to live like anything password protected in the sense that, one, nobody's after my stuff. But two, I want to be, again, open, honest. Everything's out in the open. You know, like my clerk will call, I need this and this and this. I say, oh, it's in my desk. It's in a right-hand drawer, the second one from the top. What's she going to find? Nothing. That's not that, because I'm just trying to live like, again, out in the open. And I think this verse, it says, now, how do you read Scripture? How do you read Scripture? Because I say, you know, I'm thinking, I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while I stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. And I'm thinking like, okay, what are you saying here, Lord? You is this like, what I'm coming away with this, is this like how you do it too? Or is it like, you're talking about like, you know, 4,000-year-old people, you know, 3,000-year-old people, and this is what happened, and, you know, and, oh, big deal, what is that to me? If you do, that's what happened. It's a historical, and it did actually happen this way, but I think that would be a very, very tough way to read Scripture, frankly. And I think a lot of people have that approach. We're reading about what happened. We're not reading about the Lord speaking to us and has a message for today for us. And again, you know, it's talking about watch, keeping watch over the city. Now, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. The houses were not builded. So they're reestablishing Jerusalem as a city. And this is at the time when, you know, a lot of stuff has happened, a lot of activity, but there's not a lot of people yet. And my God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the peoples that they might be reckoned by genealogy. Remember, the tribal identity was always important because the land grant went through your tribe, who your dad was. So he says, God put it in my heart to do this. I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, I'm going to read verse 7, and then I'm not going to read a lot of verses in a row. I'm going to skip. Who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number I say of the men of the people of Israel was this. Matt, any names there jump out? I mean, no, just wondering, you know, if you're naming little boys, we'll be doing that till like July, so the end of June or something, so don't worry about it. Now, I'm going to skip all these because you see how I can stumble on over these, but I want you to bring it to your attention that God knows everybody. This is... He's moving in the heart of Nehemiah to do this, okay? Now, I could read you the Jerusalem phone book and muddle through these somehow, but you can do that on your own if you want to. Let's skip. To verse 61. And these were they which went up also from Telmela, Telharasheth, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. We just have people, you know, this speaks to me of this, because this is like the church. These are the people of God in the Old Testament, people of God in the New Testament, and I don't believe in replacement theology, but for now, God's people are the church. And we don't replace Israel, but we're God's people. God still has a plan for Israel. More on that some other time. I chase that. I'm not going to finish what I want to finish tonight. And you know I preach against replacement theology. Most of the Christian churches are into replacement theology. God's done with Israel. That's all there is to it. And away we go. That's bad doctrine. That's bad doctrine. If God's promises to Abraham are conditional on Abraham's obedience and his descendants, what does that look like? What does your salvation look like? It's on pretty thin ice. You better straighten up and fly right, Mr. Mrs., or you're in deep weeds. And I don't know a God who promises like that. But beyond all that, they couldn't be. So we have the same things like the church. People come in. You know, the wrong question to ask him, are you Christian? Because everyone say, yeah. And it doesn't mean anything. You know what I mean? We have a way. Me and Susie say, well, tell me your story. And they can tell. And pretty much from there. You ask somebody, the Christian, they say, yeah. And what they mean is, I wasn't born in deepest, darkest. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. Less and less these days, but still, it doesn't mean what you want to mean. People are confused about that. When I was growing up in a religious household, if you asked me if I was a Christian, I said, oh, I would have said, of course I am. And the answer is, of course I wasn't. I didn't know Jesus. I wasn't trusting on him for salvation. I was trusting in my works. I thought I could do religious activity, and at the end of the day, trade them in for salvation, for heaven. Of course I wasn't a Christian, but I thought I was. Now, these were they, you know, yeah, we're with Israel, we're there. And he said, nah, I wasn't so quite so sure. And it goes on, the children of Delei, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habai, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and will call after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Verse 64, therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Wait a second, remain calm. And the Tirshatha said unto them, that's the governor, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim were dice, rocks, some sort of device that were used in the Old Testament to ascertain the will of God. Maybe they were like a black and a white stone, right? And they put in a little bag or some sort of device where you reached your hand and grabbed one. You couldn't tell which one was which because if they were cut the same way, they're the same. And if you pull out like white stone, that was a yes. You pull out the black stone, that was a no. We don't really know because they're not described anywhere in Scripture, except that Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections, and it was used to ascertain the will of God. God said, make this part of the priest's garments. And so we're going to have a priest with the Urim and the Thummim, and they believed that that's the way God would show his will. And that's maybe, by the way, where being blackballed comes from. Maybe. We don't. That's just an idea. So whatever it is, the priest working with the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfections, that would get to the bottom of this. So it's not like you are horrible, we hate you, go away, but let's just find out what God has to say about this. We do the same thing. We don't have the Urim and Thummim, we have the Holy Spirit of God. I remember a situation when I first started going to Calvary Chapel, and I had some good friends from a different church. Well, actually, it was a church of the Open Door in Hamden, and they were saying, you should be on the lookout. There's a guy, and they didn't tell me a name or anything, God, who's going to your church. We kicked him out of our church. We kicked him out of fellowship because he was involved in sin. We called for him to repent. He wouldn't repent, so we kicked him out. And he landed on the shores of your church. And I was like, huh, that ain't good. You know, I mean, he should make his stuff right. He should have repentance. And then, you know, maybe, you know, then we could let him in and, you know, all that like stuff like that. And so I talked to one of the elders at the time. It was Norm. You know, Norm Labonte, he was here back along, he shared. I was talking to Norm, I said, what do you do about a situation like that? Where you have somebody, he's hiding from another church, he's got, you know, sin, he's got wickedness, he's fled that church, and he's coming to our church. I didn't know the guy's name, I couldn't dime him out or anything. I said, what do you do in a situation like this? I said, don't worry about it. Don't worry, I mean, we're serious about sin, aren't we? Aren't we serious about sin? He says, yeah, we are, but God will bring this stuff to light. You know, you can't run from God. You think, you know, like, oh, good, I get rid of them, and I still got my sin. I'm still going to keep my wickedness. I'm still going to live with this girl, cheat on my wife, whatever it was. I don't know what the great wickedness was. I don't know. But he says, do you think God's God? He's going to let that stuff go on. We're going to stay, you know, pure and holy, and God will bring that stuff to light. And I thought about the Urim and the Thummim, and yeah. Yeah, God will. He's how he is. You ain't putting away another. So we, you know, we have somebody here and they're involved in sin. We call them to repentance because we love them. And sin is going to mess up your life. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. It's going to hurt your family. It's going to hurt your marriage. It's going to hurt your legacy. It's going to hurt the family of the body of Christ. You've got to put that behind. No, I like my sin better than I like you all. Better than I like my wife. Better than I love my kids. I love my sin. I choose my sin. So off they go, and they go on somewhere else. And we're like, we did the right thing. And so what's going to happen to them? God. He's not, God's not mocked. What a man sows, that at all, that's what he's going to reap. So we ain't nerved up about that. And I think, like, this is all they're doing here. They're saying, yeah, we're of you. We're of this and this and this tribe. And they couldn't find it. They said, we'll determine. We'll get to the matter, bottom of this. In a godly way, in a good way, you know. And I think God's saying, yeah, I like that too. Yeah, you seek, you want to find out what's going on here? God will bring that to light. Now, I use that as a rule of thumb. I'm going to use it as an absolute thing. I want you to be discerning. At the end of the day, you really don't know who's in and who's out. And it's not given to us to know. I like that, frankly. I mean, I get some strong suspicions. We lay hands on some, make him an elder or something. I get some strong suspicions. That guy loves the Lord and he's sold out. You know what I mean? But I always use this caveat. I just want you to just remember, it was a surprise when Judas kissed Jesus in the garden. That was a surprise to the other disciples. Okay? As far as they were concerned, he's one of us. Yeah, Judas, he's a good guy. He loves the Lord. He's a faithful brother. They didn't know. And there always can be that. Wolf in sheep's clothing. We have to remind ourselves of that. But the Urim and Thummim and the priest, they'll straighten it out. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score. That's from verse 66, verse 67. Besides their manservants and maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses even, okay? 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, the Tirshatha, gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, 67 priest garments. Now, I always like to talk about money when the scripture talks about money. This is what was given, okay? Just because I don't know what's given doesn't mean that God doesn't know. He takes note of it, and he's touched by the gift to the point where I'm going to write it in a bestseller and send it around the world. Everyone's going to know about the generosity of these people. Just because I don't know doesn't mean God doesn't know. But I want it that way. One, I we can't hide anything from God. Again, everything's out, open and plain in front of him. Two, I don't want to know. And I don't have to know. But I just want you to know, if you're consistently giving, you're being like a good person, like, you know, giving sacrificially. This is money that I could use. I could have a nice vacation. I could use another, you know, vehicle around the house. The maintenance here is I'm putting this on hold because right now I'm giving to the Lord in such a way because, you know, I want, you know, people to find the Lord. I want, you know, this. I'm giving this sacrificially here and stuff like this. And God knows all that. I think it's a great investment. I think it's very, very wise. Give money to the Lord. That's sounder than your 401k or whatever. It's a better investment. It just is. He knows. He's writing it all down. So the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and some of the people, and the Nethinim. Who are the Nethinim? Don't say Nephilim. That's a different category. You know, in Genesis chapter 6. Who are the Nethinim? It's all the way back in the book of Joshua. Do you remember who the Nethinim are? They're not Israel. They're Gibeonites. Does anyone remember the Gibeonites? Oh, we're from a far tribe. We're from a far country. And they come to Joshua with the moldy bread and their clothes are all, you know, old and stuff. And, oh, yeah, we're from a way, way far away. Make a league with us. And they didn't inquire of the Lord. So then they couldn't, because they made a league with them, they swore to the Lord that they wouldn't hurt them. And Gibeonites got over that way. And later on, Israel has to come to their defense when they get attacked by the surrounding tribes. But they took him in like, okay, you're going to be servants for us. And they served faithfully. Here they are coming back from Babylonian captivity. And every time we read about the Nethinims, they're on board, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They started rather nefariously, is my thinking. They got in on a duplicitously. And God, will God still bless that? He did. He does. They're part of Israel, and they're always counted in the census, and they've been kind of assimilated. No, they're not Israel by birth, but they're subject to the blessings of God. I always like that. I always think that, like, you guys are earmarked for destruction, but you weren't destroyed. Good show. And if they were like always a problem, then a perennial thorn in the side of Israel, I'd say, you know, that's, but they never are. Here they are, they're coming back from captivity. They're listed with the priests, Levites, porters, and they're servants to the priests. They're the ones who, like, you know, gather the wood for the fires. They help. They just do like some of the grunt work, if I can put it that way. And all Israel dwelt in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the city. Seventh month, fall feast, and we'll know more about that because in chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered themselves together, chapter 8, verse 1, as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Okay, this is pre-Nixon era. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people, we want to know what Moses said. What a blessing for Ezra. Now, remember, this is Nehemiah. The book is Nehemiah. We already did Ezra, but they're contemporaries, okay? Ezra the priest, he's with the first group that came back. Nehemiah comes later. Ezra's still there. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. What is, you guys should know this, we spend time on this, what is the first day of the seventh month? Remember, the fall feast. What? Feast of Trumpets. Yom Teruah, Feast of Soundings is actually how it's given to us. Feast of Trumpets, we call it. It's also concurrent with Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Their New Year is in our September-ish. Okay? I want to say that because it's going to make that point, but so they get together. It's the Feast of Trumpets, and who gets together? Men and women. I love God. He's equal opportunity. I think a lot of people think this is a sexist book. I don't think it is at all. I don't think it is at all. No apologies. I have seen countries in the world that were affected by Christianity where women is absolute equal, and I've seen countries where they're not very Christian in their orientation, and women are less. Muslim countries come to mind, you know. And by the way, I think the National Organization of Women is hysterically counterproductive. It's not a Christian organization, and they don't claim to be. But I think women in America get it better than many countries. My whole thinking about that is this. If you're really about women's rights, go preach that message in this downtown Islamabad, Tehran, Cairo. Bring all them women up to the level of our women, and then the whole world will take the next step forward, okay, in equality. But at least get them up to our level. But the fact that they don't say nothing about that is just so, so hypocritical. No, I'm a feminist. I make no apologies for that. And I think God is equal opportunity here. All the women, all the men, and all the women that could hear with understanding. Now, there is, we have men, we have women. They're equal. They're the same. They're both image bearers of God, right? But they do make a distinction, all the people that can understand. What are they talking about? Kids, don't be here. Now, we get this from time to time. Nobody here, but I get criticized, you don't let children in the worship service and stuff like this. You wouldn't bring children in your college classroom, and I think this is like a classroom. Kids here would be bored out of their gourd. You're forbidding the ones to come to Jesus. Oh, now that's just drivel. That's just silly. No, we're aiding and abetting little kids coming to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we get a special situation where it's geared exactly to them, where they can meet and love and learn about Jesus, and no. And then, of course, if somebody really wants to bring, we don't have like big burly guys at the door. How old is he? 8? No, he can't come in here, and we kick him out. I mean, if parents really don't bring the kid, that's fine. What we're trying to do is we're trying to meet children where they are. God makes a distinction between ones who can understand and ones who can't. They ain't going to like Ezra's preaching. Little 5-year-old. They ain't going to deal with that really good. So they're, now, ostensibly people have them. Where are they? Well, I don't know. There's probably some people who are set up on the side to, play games with them, and they got coloring books and little, they got a flannel graph or the ancient version. I don't know what's going on, but they're ministering to those kids, and that's ostensibly what's happening. We're not really told that, but. And I'll get here with understanding. Okay, the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street. That was before the Watergate from the morning until midday. What's that? 6 hours. 6-hour sermon. No problems there with the kids, right? No problems there with the adults. We Sunday morning, I think, we do about an hour. It's an hour and a half service, and worship, the song service is about a half hour of worship, and then we have, five-ish, 6-7 minutes of in between of we transition to the teaching time, announcements, everyone, meet and greet and all that good stuff. And then we teach for the better part of an hour. It's 50-something minutes usually, about 50-ish minutes. And the last 5 minutes-ish, plus or minus, we have worship again. 50 minutes is a long time for a lot of people to sit through, and you can see, because you get guys like and then... And then they check right in again, and they're all nodding, just I'm hanging on every word. Listen, I'd rather you sleep here than anywhere else. I understand. I've been the exact same way in my life. I don't fall asleep while I'm talking. But I have been in a church service in Calvary Chapel where I'm listening to Ken Graves, who I think is the far and away the best teacher, Bible teacher in all of Maine, by far, and I'm hanging on every word and falling asleep. I know, so I'm not trying to be critical. I know how it is, especially if you know you're working hard or something like that, and you get into like you know gear down mode, and then you're kind of like here, and you kind of, I know. But 50 minutes is a long time, 50-ish, 60. Imagine 6 hours. Every time we get together from now on, it's going to be 6 hours. That's all. We're going to get this book, you know, worked up in just a few months. Boy, I tell you what. But this is it. At the time it was like, they're happy. They're like, we need to know what Moses says. We're all gathered together. Here they are. You know, tell us. And listen, they don't have a Bible. There's like scrolls and not everyone owns them. I mean, the very wealthy. He may have produced the only copy in all Jerusalem of the law. Who knows that? It's not like, you know how it is with you. You got 8 or 10 or 12 Bibles on accident in your house. You can go in any room and grab a Bible. You have one in the bathroom, just in case you might have to run in some reading material there. You have them in your glove box in your car. You have 4 or 5 or 6 of them on your phone, like I do. They didn't. So this is like a big doing. Like, we don't know. We've been in Babylon for like, you know, a gazillion years. They don't have synagogues in Babylon. Okay, here we are. Now, we have this vague understanding, you know, we're supposed to obey the Lord, and the law, and we're not supposed to commit adultery or steal and they have, you know, kind of an eye, but they don't know all this stuff. And so, okay, so he's reading. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive under the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, on his left hand, was Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Okay, those are the people who were up there on a platform with him. So he stood in this pulpit, and the pulpit means just like a staging of wood. Why? So that people could see him. People call this a stage. I hate that. I'm not an actor. I mean, I'm trying very, very hard never to act. I want to be the real deal. I'm not trying to be an actor. Why are you up on a platform? So people can see me. That's the whole thing. I call it the platform, and people call it the stage, and I always correct them. No big deal, but I don't want people to think this is like performance and I'm performing. It's just, in Jesus' day, the teacher sat and everyone else stood. That's fine. Sometimes he launched himself out into a boat so he could get out a little way so people could see him, so they could hear. If you're in the middle of a throng and everyone's standing and they're roughly the same height, your voice is muffled. It doesn't go very far. So this is just for the sense, I mean, there's people all around. How many? Thousands. Tens of thousands. And his voice would carry as far as it would carry. And he's shouting, probably, to let everyone hit for 6 hours. I wonder what kind of cough syrup he was taking after that. I mean, just think about what his throat would be like. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. That's the reason for the pulpit, right, that he stood on. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is respect for the word of God. And that's fine. How different cultures show respect is different per each culture. I don't think there's a one right way. Respect the book. Some people, they have a church service, and you know the pastor will read the passage and have all the people turn to it and stand up. Okay, we're always in it the whole time, so I don't want people standing up for an hour or something. And hopefully your respect isn't in your legs, it's in your heart. And what always goes on in your heart doesn't always show out, you know what I mean? I want you to respect the word of God, but I don't know that it always, You can stand up and be sitting in your heart, you know what I mean? And be like, I hate this, this is dull, my mom makes me be here. You know what I mean? So just because you stand up doesn't really mean anything. So we don't do it that way. But I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I'm not critical. If somebody has everyone stand up while they read the word, I don't have a problem with that. No problem here. Okay? I mean, it's scriptural. He opened, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped their Lord with the face with their faces to the ground. All those are scriptural. All those are good things. We get criticized for lifting up our hands in worship sometimes. I just laugh, whatever. You know, we're going to be in Mark 14, God willing, this Sunday. Lady breaks this alabaster box of very costly perfume on Jesus' feet, and some were very indignant. Specifically, one Judas, who's the spokesman for the group. What a waste! Because people who don't love Jesus don't really understand the extravagance of worship. And people always criticize, and me, I don't care. And I'm not like, you know, checking. I usually don't look, you know what I mean? Looking around, who's raising their hands, some people are like, minor point, I'm not going to make it. Do what you want to do. Some are saying amen, some are lifting up their hands, some are bowing their heads, some are worshiping the Lord with their face to the ground. I think they're all doing that at one point or another, and that's fine. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad. Jozabad is a cool name. I will say that for sure. If you are in naming mode, Jozabad has got to be up there in one of the. Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. We call it expository preaching. It's what we do here. Read it, explain it. Give the sense. Cause people to understand what it says. You do that? You are terrific at this. You don't do that, I don't think you're very helpful. The Word of God will cure what's ailing you. Nothing else really will. Book reports. Now, can you tell jokes? Can you be funny? Yeah, I think that's reason. I think that's a good thing. I think a joke, if it helps to illustrate a point, a little rubber chicken, you know, kind of makes things stick better sometimes. I don't think it's stand-up comedy. I think it's, this is what the Word of God says, and do we illustrate it with stories? We're given the sense. We're given, this is what this means. This is what this is all about. This is how we apply it in our life. This is what this means to me, and we share. And I think this is how we do. I think this is very biblical. I think it's what Ezra did. They read the in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave the sense. They said, this is what it means. This is what it's about. This is what Moses is writing when he writes this. This is what he means. This is what he means by this. This is how we obey this commandment. This is how we perceive this truth. This is how we claim this promise. And all those things and more. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. See, that's why I said Tirshatha was governor. It's the title for Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the governor. You know that part. We talked about that before. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Heard the words of the law. When you hear the words of the law and you understand that you're not keeping it, it's lamentable. It's always where God uses the Word of God to break people's hearts, to bring about real repentance, and that's when a real move of the Spirit happens. It always happens around the Word of God. That's my prayer. I was going to keep preaching, keep teaching, keep giving the meaning and stuff like that till revival happens. Maybe it'll happen one person at a time. Maybe it'll only happen in my life. Whatever. But that's kind of what we're all about here. We want revival to happen. And it always happens around the Word of God. What else would happen? What else would God honor above his word? So they're mourning, they're weeping, right? And they're commanded, no, don't weep, don't mourn. Now look, I want to talk about mourning and weeping a little bit. It's a good thing up to a point. I think your heart should be broken when you understand the holiness of God and the fact that we're not is very, very lamentable. The first beatitude, somebody give it to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Exactly. You guys are great. Now, the poor, the one who is spiritually bankrupt, those are the only people who ever go to heaven. The word theirs, it means theirs and theirs alone. It's emphatic in the Greek. The only people who ever go to heaven, the only people who ever make it to the kingdom of God are the poor in spirit. Suddenly it becomes very important what the poor in spirit is. Spiritually impoverished. Do you have spiritual wealth to earn heaven, to buy heaven, buying that stairway to heaven? No. Spiritually, you're bankrupt. You got nothing. You got bupkis. Why should I let you into heaven, God says, and you look in your pocket and you come out with lint. Nothing. I have nothing wherewith to commend myself to you, Lord. Is that a good place to be? Yes. It's a very good place to be. What's a very bad place to be? Well, Lord, I've gone to church my whole life, and I've put plenty of money in the offering over the years, and I've done all... Shut up. Stop. That is crazy talk. That's crazy. Nobody goes to heaven that way. Spiritually poor, people do. What happens when you're spiritually poor? You beg. Lord, I haven't got a reason to... There's no reason you should let me into heaven. I've been desperately wicked. I've been depraved. I've been horrible. There's no possible way that you should let me into heaven. Would you just please, just because you're good? And he says, yeah, I will. Based on what Jesus has done for you, yes, I will. That's the only way anyone ever makes it to heaven. Now, what's the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Exactly. Look at, when you're spiritually poor, that's a lamentable condition. I don't have the wherewithal to get into heaven. I am spiritually bankrupt. That's lamentable. You see this all the way through Scripture. People understanding their plight, their desperation outside of God, and coming to that place of utter brokenness. It's called salvation. Here they're given the word and they cut to the quick. They're like, I know this is saying I'm supposed to be this type of person, but I'm not that person. It says that I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul, my whole strength, but I don't. I'm not an others person. I'm not a loving person. I'm not a giving person. I'm a very selfish person. I'm a very proud person. And the Bible puts down pride, and I'm so arrogant. And then the heart is broken. Wonderfully, now God can work. What else you got? You got people like, well, I'm pretty good. I'm not a bad person at all. Well, I'm a rather decent fellow, I should think. And it's like, oh, you're so not. Is there a broken heart? No. Is there repentance? No. This guy's singing his own praise. Now here, they hear the word of the Lord. They realize they're not measuring up, and they're sin sick, and they're sick about their sin sickness. It's called repentance. It's a good thing. No, don't weep. And then the thing too. Now here, understand this. So that's good. Blessed are they that mourn. That's good. By the way, that means happy. Blessed. Makarios in the Greek means happy. Basically, Jesus is saying, happy are the sad. But that's, you should know that. The way up in the kingdom is down. The way through, it's just opposite of what you intuit. Everything's exactly, because in the natural, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. Everything's backwards. Everything's not the way you'd figure it out. So anyway, beyond all that, so broken heart is a good place, repentance is a good place, and then there's that morbid, oh, I'm not worthy of this, and we go on and on and on with that, to the point where we're always like down, we're always depressed, we're always, you know what I mean? So I sin, and I repent. You're right, Lord, that was the Spirit of God working in my heart saying, that wasn't very godly. yeah, you're right, you're right. And I repent. And so now the Lord's talking to me. He's like, okay, now we got this over here and we want to do this. And we're like, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Yeah, we dealt with that already. I put it behind me. Your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. Okay, now we got some work to do. Let's go. Oh, but I'm so unworthy. We still on that? Are we still, really? Because we got some work to do. I want you to roll up your sleeves. And, you know, I'm having this conversation. He doesn't really talk to me like this. You don't understand that. I'm just imagining. But, you know, but we're still, like, beating ourselves up. You know, we got a whip out. And we're beating on us. What's that? You know what I mean? Yeah, you're bad. Now get on with your life. Live for the Lord. I mean, don't be that morbid, beat yourself up person, like that's some sort of super spirituality. Repent and get on with the day. We got work to do. We got ministry to do. And God's going to use a broken, ridiculous sinner like you and me to do his work. Isn't that remarkable? But at the end of the day, we still got to do the work. He still has stuff for us to do. He knows that we're ridiculous. He knows we're sinners. He knows that we're wrestling through these things. I've got some work for you, and we're still in the broken mode. Oh, I'm so sinful. And yeah, you're sinful. Now get over yourself and get busy. So, and I think this is the place where they're coming to. Okay, weep not. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, put the weeping aside, it's time to celebrate. Why? Because they understood the word of God, and it had the good result of breaking their heart, and it caused them to repent. So what happens? Feast time. It's time to kill the fatted calf. Look at what he says. Go your way, eat the fat. Me and Ron were talking about this earlier, Dunkin' Donuts. Eat the fat. This is scriptural. Load up on the donuts. It's my new favorite verse. I've got a life verse. This is wonderful. It's party time. Why? Because God has been so good to us. We understood his word. This is very good reason to celebrate. We've understood what God has said to us. He got his point across. We heard from God. And now it's time to eat the fat, send portions to, we're going to be mindful of those who are less fortunate, and we're going to bless them with, you know, we're going to get together and we're going to have big barbecue time, and, you know, but we're going to send a few steaks over our neighbors because they're struggling right now. He's out of work. And this is what the scripture is commanding in this situation. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. By the way, that's what the Lord likes, for this is holy unto the Lord. Holiness looks like, in this case, celebration. It doesn't always. Sometimes it looks like weeping. Sometimes it looks like joy. This is holy and celebration. Is those things, because in a lot of people's thinking, you know, holy is severe, sanctimonious, you know, solemn. This is a place for solemn. I'll give you that. And some people think there's never celebrations, never kill the fatted calf. There's never music and dancing and party. Let's celebrate. The prodigals come home. There's never that. There's always solemnity and, yeah, there's a place for that. I'm not against solemn, but that's not the whole thing. Here, they get it, and it's party time, and that's God saying, the priest saying, this is time for holiness. So get together with your family, you know, stoke up the barbecue, get some, you know, some nice lamb brisket on there, some, you know, shish kebabs, some whatever, you know, and enjoy each other's. That's how we're going to celebrate holy. That's what God wants us to do. Really? Yeah. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Very famous verse. Our strength is in the joy of the Lord. Joy and happiness are different. Happiness really depends on circumstances. And it's kind of like a roller coaster. You know, things are going really good for me. I got it promoted at work. I got a new raise. Got the car in our office. Yay, I'm so happy. And then the company goes under because they can't afford to give me this new raise. They're bankrupt and I'm out on the street looking unemployment. And no, I'm so sad. You know what I mean? Joy is even during troubled times, even during, you know, death and personal loss and sickness. Joy can still be there. But happy is too circumstantial. What's your strength? The joy of the Lord. I can be on that for a long time, but I want to finish up here, so let's keep moving. And on the second day, we're gathered unto the... back in verse 12. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You're going to go home celebrating the whole time because God spoke to your heart tonight? I hope so. I mean, and maybe you'll have a barbecue night, maybe you won't. And I'm not even suggesting that you should. But is it when God speaks my heart? Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes I felt like God was speaking directly to me. I don't hear his voice audibly, never have, and I don't claim to. But he knows how to get a message across. Sometimes I've really felt like he's telling me something, like right here, right now, and I'm feeling like he's saying something to me. I would rather have that than $1 million. And it's a time for great mirth. When God's speaking to me, and not rebuking me. I mean, he does that too, but he needs to sometimes. You know me, he needs to speak to me harshly and get me back in line sometimes, like a loving dad would. But when he's speaking to my heart, and he's getting through, and he's ministering to me in a way that I would rather have that than $1 million. I long for that. He doesn't do it all the time. Kind of wish he would. He's God. He has his own ways of doing things. That's fine. But it's a time for great mirth. But he does it through the Word. He does it every day. First thing I do, second thing I do, I eat breakfast. I do my, brush teeth, shave kind of stuff, eat breakfast. I go out to the car and get ready to go to work. And I have my iPod, my phone, which I plug into my speaker in my car, and I play my daily Bible portion. And generally, God says something to me during that. He says, gives me marching orders, gives me a sense of something that I should be, focusing on the day. That's wonderful. That's a good thing. That's a cause for celebration that God speaks to us, that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. It's a good thing. Some people say, the Lord spoke to me and said, I like that when people do that. I'm suspicious of the person who never says that. Really, God never speaks to you? Because that's curious, and I'm not trying to be a judge or anything, but Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Really, you never hear from God ever? Not during a sermon, not during a Bible teaching, not during Bible being read, not when you're reading the Word yourself? Never? God's never speaking to you? Really? Let's keep moving. And it's a cause for great mirth. On the second day, we're gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, you understand the words of the law. Okay, we like that. Yes, let's do it again today. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded of Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. 10th day of the seventh month is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The 15th day of the month is... And it's a week-long feast, I think it's 8 days actually, is the Feast of Tabernacle, booths, okay? Sukkot in the Hebrew. So they make these temporary dwellings and they kind of attach them to the house and they live in these little temporary tabernacles that they build. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what they find in verse 14, and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and all Jerusalem, saying, go forth. It's the second day of the month. They got like 2 weeks to get this all published, like 13 days or whatever or something, because the second day of the month is going to happen on the 15th, right? 2 from 15 is 13. So they got another 2 weeks to get this all going. That they should publish and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Rabbis use that as a prescription to how to make and you got to have all these different types, and they're going back to the original Hebrew, what it meant, and if you're really going to do it right, you have to make it out of these four or five different types of trees and stuff like that. I don't know if that's exactly what it's saying, but I don't think you can go far from wrong taking the Bible too literal, so I think that's fine, okay? We don't have all these here. If you wanted to celebrate tabernacles, it's in, I can't remember what day it is this year. I did look it up at one time. It'll be just a little chilly because it's going to be in September, you know what I mean? So nights will get a little cold, but you'll be able to do it, sleep in your thermals and stuff. Should you do this? Well, you and God determine that. I don't care. This is a feast of the Lord. There's yours as much as there anybody's. Do you have to do it? I don't think God's doing this in a have-to sense. Like, you know, there's three times that you're supposed to be in Jerusalem keeping three different feasts. One's in the spring, one's in the summer, one's in the fall. The spring feast is, we call it Passover. It's really the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover and also includes, it's a week-long feast as well. It also includes the Feast of First Fruits. All those speak of Jesus in his first incarnation, his first coming, his first time he was here. The second, the fall, the summer one is Pentecost, by the way. The fall feast speak of his second coming. And we'll develop that idea some other time. And this feast is the only one that's specifically mentioned in Scripture that will be kept during the kingdom age. Just FYI, you find that in Zechariah, I think it's the last chapter, 13, 14, somewhere, I can't, but you read that and you'll find it. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and the courts of the house of the Lord and the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And they were very, and there was very great gladness. They haven't done it to this degree because you can see sometimes in Kings and Chronicles when they did keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're saying they've never done it like this. It's kind of like the idea here, okay? So you build this temporary dwelling, which speaks of your temporary dwelling. Jesus, God was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. Literally, tabernacled among us. This, something, you know, just kind of some of your edification. Tabernacle is constructed, it's told, in such and such a way that the breeze would blow through it, and you could look up through the ceiling of it and see the stars. It's good. Reminder of God, creator of the stars. Breeze blowing through it, you always want to construct your tabernacle in such a way that the Holy Spirit of God can fill your life and move you and guide you and direct you and keep filling your life. You think that's what it's talking about, Adam? Yeah, I really do. Yeah, I think that's the reason for the construction that way. God says specifically, you see the stars and that they remind you, you know, that you were, you know, it's talking about what they're celebrating here is salvation. The first time they were commanded to keep this, in Levitical, I think it's chapter 23, you can check me on that. It might be chapter 17, I'm only going by memory. I think it's Leviticus chapter 23, we're introduced to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's supposed to remind them of when they came out of Egypt and they crossed the desert and they were in the whole time they were in the wilderness, And coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation, obviously. Egypt is a picture of the world. Coming out is a picture of salvation. And it's supposed to remember and celebrate their salvation. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now, it's that day that John writes about. It's the last day of the great feast when they went down to the pool of Siloam, the high priest, and they'd bring up a pitcher of water. And that's when Jesus shouts out to Solomon, and everyone's supposed to be, shh. and very solemn and very, and that's when Jesus yells out that he's the, you know, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can make much of that if you want and, you know, tie all the loose ends together and connect some dots in your own thing. But I'll leave that for you. So here they are, chapter 7, chapter 8, and the next time we get together, chapter 9. Now, we'll run out of chapters in Nehemiah. I love this book. I've really been blessed by God. But fear not, because when we run out of chapters, we'll just go on to the next book, and that will be Esther. And I'm really looking forward to that, too. Let's stand and pray. Matt will come, and he will send us out of here in song. We really enjoy this book, Lord, and the part we enjoy is that you can speak to our hearts and you can change us. You can tell us things that we need to know, and even you know, as we started out, we were talking about, you know, the door open in daylight and the things that we let into our lives. We let them into our lives in broad daylight, and Lord, that should affect our lives. That should affect our choices. That should make us more of the type of people you want us to be. We don't want to read these things and then just forget about them. We want the Holy Spirit of God to incorporate them, to remind us of them, that we might, you know, be about our Father's business. And just help us, Lord, to bring these things to mind, to live them out, to demonstrate them, to model them, to love your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.